2 Samuel 18. Okay, this week we're going to finish up, Lord willing, with this passage, 2 Samuel 18. We're going to move through quickly. We're going to have less amazing thoughts and more just scripture. Thanks to some good feedback that we've heard. And we're going to try to move through it quickly. Next week, Lord willing, Brother Foltz is going to teach for us, preach for us. And that's going to be a blessing, although I'm unfortunately going to miss it. We're going to be at youth camp for the week. And pray, if you would, for that. It's a brand new venture. We've done this many years ago. I think 94 or 5 was the last year for the Bible Believers Youth Camp. Well, this is different in some ways, but it's kind of a resurgence of that. And so if you would pray for us, Brother Havman is coming in to preach to the kids, and we're going to be doing all kinds of stuff. But if you would pray for that, but he'll be here to preach for you next week, and I'm sure that'll be a blessing. 2 Samuel 18, 5. Now, last week, as we looked at this, you see how David decides, okay, now we're going to take care of business. We're going to stand and fight Absalom as he comes out. But the people said, look, stay in the city. We don't want you to die. And he said, okay, I'll listen to you. And verse 5, and the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. David here agrees to stay behind, send the servants out to fight, but there's one standing order, and that is this. Whatever you do, don't hurt Absalom. That is his main focus in this battle, which of course is misguided. It's only because of Absalom that this war has even come to pass, but he has a blind spot in his leadership. As all leaders do, as all parents do, we all have a blind spot somewhere. And his blind spot was his son. He could not see Absalom for who he really was. He saw Absalom for who he wanted him to be, but he didn't see him for who he was. And he didn't get enough input from other people in this regard. But here's the thing. David wants to stay as the king. He wants to retain the throne, but he does not want to see another child killed. He doesn't want to lose another son. And you can see that it's more than just, I mean, even Solomon, the son that comes in and takes David's kingdom to greater heights, even Solomon doesn't have that close of a relationship, at least in the emotional sense that Absalom enjoys with his father. There's something about Absalom, and it's almost as if Absalom reminds David of what he was or what he always wanted to be. I don't know. And you're not supposed to have favorites with your kids. But if you have favorites, it's probably because you focus more on the certain strengths of a certain child than their weaknesses. And I think that's where David is here. So this one order that he gives is the only concern that David has. Now we look at two armies here. Verse number 6. So the people went out into the field against Israel. Notice it's the people, it's David's servants, and it's against Israel. Israel is at war with its king. And this is not just a portion or the guys that went with Absalom. The Lord calls them out over and over again as Israel. They rebelled against their king. They chose another leader. And this happens over and over again in the cycle. And specifically, it happened with people like when Saul was instituted. They rebelled against their leader, their rightful leader. They wanted Saul. Here they rebel against David, and they want Absalom. And we know in the future they're going to rebel against the Lord, against Jehovah, and they're going to choose the Antichrist. Well, it says here, the battle was in the wood of Ephraim. Now, this is on the east side of Jordan. This is in that we talked about last week about the specific terrain. And it says, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David, and there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. We don't know how many were slain on which side, but it certainly seems that there were more people on the side of Absalom that were killed. Now, notice the advantages that David had in his army. They were on the home turf of many of the warriors that were fighting for David. This was their backyard. They were used to it. They loved it. They knew how to run in the woods. David is outnumbered greatly by Absalom, but David has always played that way. Ever since he was a kid, when he went up against Goliath, he would rather be the underdog. And he's lean, mean, and he's a fighting machine. So he has no problem being the underdog. And so Absalom, though he had more people, his army was slower, they were cumbersome, and they were not prepared for desert warfare. So he, if you think about it, Absalom controlled the capital, and he should have just stayed put and said, bring it on, David. But that was, David knew more about it, and David couldn't, I don't think he could have attacked Zion. I don't think he could have attacked his own son. Either way, Absalom was not the smartest military strategist. So he is not thinking about the fact that he's getting ready to fight guerrilla warfare, and these warriors who are trained in this, just like when Britain came over here, Great Britain came over, and they wanted to attack our people, which, of course, we were, you know, the colonials and so forth, but they were not prepared for the guerrilla warfare that we use. We still went toe-to-toe with them in the open field, but there was a lot more of that that stuff we had, the tactics we'd gotten from the French and Indian War, that we were using more of that, borrowing from the Native Americans, and it works. That's the reason. I mean, the whole idea of warfare is to kill enough of the other people so that they want to stop fighting. But you know, over the years, in the European area, people like this idea of constant warfare, and you know, that's part of being a gentleman is learning how to fight and so forth. But really, warfare is about killing the other guy or bringing it to a point where he doesn't want to die. So Absalom, I don't think, is really prepared for this. These guys have done nothing but fight guerrilla warfare since they came with David. And that's why they were attracted to David, because he moved quickly. And it's like when our troops went in the first Gulf War, and we just rolled over Saddam Hussein's military. But then the second time we went back in there for Iraqi freedom, there was a lot more fierce fighting. If you think about Kandahar and Mosul and all these places where they're not fighting fair. They're using women and children and suicide bombs and all the rest of that. Well, in a sense, that's exactly what we did to people like Great Britain back years ago. Because, again, the whole purpose of it is to win the war. What Absalom doesn't realize is that David and his men have been in actual battle, not just like playing with toy soldiers in front of their dad's fireplace. And so they're not ready. David is ready. So they had better turf, so to speak, better understanding of the terrain, and then they had a better leader. Absalom had, as far as we know, he had no battle experience. And David had been fighting since he was a youth. That's what Saul called him. He said, you're just a stripling. You're just a youth. That's what Goliath said, rather. I've been fighting since I was a youth. So there was a better leader. One thing that's interesting to note here is that there were three parts to David's army. David splits them up, and he doesn't bring them all. It seems that plays into verse number 8. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country. So it looks like that those three parts came at Absalom and caused all kinds of chaos and havoc, and they fell apart. And you know, the Bible says, arise, O Lord, let thine enemies be scattered. It means that they're done. They're done fighting. They're running. And that's what's happening here. I did think about this, and not going to get bogged down, don't worry, but I thought about how we have an advantage, though we are in a wood and the terrain is rough. We have an advantage because we have a supreme leader who is a better leader than the God of this world. And so in a sense, we're fighting guerrilla warfare. It probably will be more and more like that as we go forward, that we are on enemy territory, not fighting on our home turf, but fighting away from our home turf, fighting against an army that looks like it's much better. But here's the thing. We have better training, and we have a better leader. And so it's not a question of can we win? It's a question of are we going to fight? Because we absolutely can win. And I thought about how David brings three parts of his army to fight in the wilderness. And Satan was defeated in three parts there in the wilderness when he came up against our leader. And it is written. That is where the victory is in the Word of God. Claiming the Word of God. And though we be fighting on difficult terrain, We have the victory. You don't have to worry. We have the victory. Our supreme leader has been through a lot of battles, and he already met and defeated Satan in that wilderness. Now, let's look at the horror of civil war. Israel has been willingly deceived by this rebel, Absalom, and now they have to pay the price for their rebellion. Verse number 8, for the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, three divisions there, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. The horror of civil war is that nobody really wins. Because it says here that the wood devoured more people. What does that mean? That they chased these guys into the woods, and the woods killed more than half of the people. More than half of the deaths were a result of the rugged terrain, the landscape. And why did they fight there? They fought there because it was brother against brother. They were mad at these people, and really it was Absalom was upset at his father. And so he rallied people to his side, and they chased him in there, and it was brother killing brother. And I understand that, you know, the Civil War, and you can look at things on both sides, but I mean, it's the bloodiest toll of our nation's history was in that Civil War. And how many enemies did we kill? Well, none. Really, at the end of the day, we didn't kill any enemies. We killed ourselves. And I understand there's reasons for it. But may I remind you that people south of the Mason-Dixon line have their own reasons for it. And their own, I don't know if you've ever been down that way and talked to anybody, but I mean, there's talk that the South will rise again someday. And, I mean, they're still fighting it down there. And, you know, part of me says, hey, we did it once, we can do it again, come on up. But then part of me also realizes that there were good people on both sides, and they are people that studied and read the Bible and preached from the Bible about why this should be and what was right and so forth. And I'm just telling you, Civil War, what happened? We lost. We hurt ourselves. Now, you could say, well, we stayed one nation united. Well, I mean, all you got to do is just scratch the surface of history, and you're like, I didn't realize that happened. I didn't realize we lost that. I didn't realize we used to do this, and now we don't anymore. I mean, there's good, yeah, there's good that came of it. I'm not a historian by any means, but I can read books, and I can see that it's not all just simple as everybody makes it out to be. At the end of the day, it was people killing their neighbors and their friends and their relatives and people in their own nation. And it's a sad, sad state of affairs. It's a terrible thing. Why? Because when brother kills brother, both of them lose. When Cain killed Abel, they both lost. Abel no longer had an opportunity to live on this earth and honor his God and be a testimony. Cain no longer had a brother that could help him and encourage him. And when he would fall, his brother would be there to lift him up. There's a danger in brother going after brother. And you remember what happened with this trade-off in Christ's ministry. When Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" They said, "We have no king but Caesar." And he said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just man." And they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them. And how they wanted the person that they wanted, and yet it came with a price. And what's interesting about this death here, as we get into it, is that I'm not going to get into it yet, but I do want to take you to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and look at this. The Bible says there that the wood devoured more people. The wood. What was that? The wood was neutral. The wood had no beef. The trees had nothing against Absalom, had nothing against David. They were just there. But they, the neutral, the thing that was not even taking a side, ended up, in other words, they made this fight out of thin air. And they kept it going, and it devoured them. Look at Galatians 5:13. For brethren, you've been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. The opposite of love is devouring. What is devouring? It's completely removing that person's existence. It's really devouring something, is taking it and turning it into something completely different. The Bible talks over and over about fire, how fire devours. What does fire do? It doesn't make anything disappear. It makes the elements change. It takes wood and turns it into ash. And brother versus brother doesn't really remove anything. It just changes people. Brother versus brother takes a growing or a thriving Christian and turns him into a bitter pile of ashes. And that's we're all capable of doing that. And he said, if you want to fulfill the law, serve one another by love. What's the opposite? Well, I don't hate anybody. I just find it interesting in Galatians chapter 5 that the two options here are love your neighbor as thyself, serve one another, or bite and devour one another. Isn't it interesting how as believers we always think, we always want to remain neutral? I would never bite and devour anybody. I would never attack anyone. I would never try to completely change that person and bring them into a pile of ashes. I would never do that. Well, then let me ask you this. Are you serving and loving that person? What's the greatest of these? The greatest of these three. Which one is it? It's charity. Charity. You know, we talk about how that the first mention of the Bible, the first mention of the word love in the Bible, it's in Genesis 22. And he says to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. But we don't think about the first mention. That's the first mention of man's love for man. But what's the first mention of God's love for man? It's found in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, where he says that the Lord loves Israel. Why? Not because of the greatest or because of the strongest, but because the Lord loved thee. That's the greatest thing that we can do is share the love of God that we've been given with someone else. He said the greatest of these, greater than what? What are the other two of the three things that are mentioned there? Faith and what? Charity and hope. Charity is greater than faith, and it's greater than hope. It's the greatest. It is the queen of virtues, charity. And what does that mean? That means that I love you the way God loves me. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? You know what God wants us to do as a church, as a class? He wants us to love one another. And what does that mean? It means that I love you the way God loves me. Now, I don't know if you think of it this way. I say, that's impossible. There's no way in the world. There's no way in the world I can love you the way God loves me. But that is what we are called to. What's the great commandment in the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So I love God, and I really am thankful for what he does for me. But there's no reason for God to love me. The reason given in Deuteronomy is because he loved him. Well, why? I mean, there has to be something. No, why do you love your wife? Well, because of what she did for me. What made you fall in love with her? And if you fell in love with her because of what she did for you, then that's pretty shallow. At some point, it breaks down to, I love her because she is her. Because she is who she is. God loves us, and I don't know what he's getting out of it. But I know this, if God can love me because he loves me, then I can at least mentally assent to the fact that I should be able to love you because you're you. Is that too hard to grasp? Are you following what I'm saying? I don't love you because you're doing all these good things and because you're helping me any more than God loves me because I'm doing all these good things and helping him. God loves me because he loves me. And now I need to love you, not because you've been faithful, and thank the Lord you have been. Not because you've been doing all this stuff and you've been always, you know, not because of your track record. Hey, thank the Lord for it. I should love you because you're you. You see, it takes no faith to love somebody that treats you nice. It takes no charity to be nice to somebody that's nice to you. It takes charity to say, I love you because you are a child of God. That's a difficult, that's a tall order. But you know, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. God gives us an opportunity here in this class to get to know people and show them God's love. Have you ever had a bad day? I'll just end that question there. You ever had a bad day? And if you ever had on one of those bad days, have you ever felt like, I just wish somebody would reach out to me today? I've had that thought. I'm man enough to say it. I want people to like me and I want people to take care of me. Nobody's even thinking about me. You ever say happy birthday to somebody on their birthday? They're like, thanks, at least someone remembered. Mental note to not say happy birthday next year. Please, right? But we have that thought. Isn't it interesting how in our flesh we never have the thought, I wonder who needs God's love today that I can share with them. We just have a natural thought of, I wonder why people don't know and recognize what I'm going through and how hard it is. We just naturally look for people to give us charity, but that's a human thing. It's a divine thing to look to for other people that we can give charity to. Now, I'm talking about biblical charity, right? Not the charity that we look at nonprofits today. Okay, so we're not going to get bogged down, but I just wanted to show you here, in this civil war, the wood devoured. It was because of this unnecessary war that a lot of innocent people died. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And I will tell you, whom he may devour is going to be connected with people that are already biting and devouring one another. It is going to be that. Why? Because when you're biting, devouring one another, you're not filled with the love of God. You're not focused on him. You're not asking him for his protection and for his guidance. And you are just looking to get ahead, or you're looking to destroy or whatever. And again, I want to make sure you understand, there's two options. If you're not biting and devouring, then you're serving one another by love. There is no isolated silo Christian who watches all the other believers in the church and what they do. There is no family that just sits over and says, it's interesting. I've never heard it taught that way before. It's interesting. He said, add to your faith what? Virtue. And then to virtue, knowledge. A lot of people get saved, they add to their faith knowledge. They don't add virtue, which is putting into practice what they have been taught. They just want to know more and know more. And so what happens is, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Knowledge makes you think you are bigger than you are. Charity actually makes you the size that you feel that you are. So how do I grow? Charity edifieth. Charity edifies both. It edifies me as I'm giving you charity, and it edifies you as well. Charity is bringing up my brother in Christ, and as I'm bringing him up and praying for him and focusing on him or her, God is building me up. Why? Because it is divine love flowing through me. I want to be more Christ-like. I'm going to have to love other people the way God loves me. And what happens, though, if we're not careful, church becomes a thing where we come in and we sit down and we look around and we say, while everybody's doing, what's going on? And then we get up and we go back to our life. And then we come back to church and say, man, God, I need something. And we do. We do. But don't you recognize that if God had wanted that, he never would have called it a body. He would have called it bodies. Right? Everybody doing their own thing, loving themselves and taking care of their own families and all that. But he called it a body. He wants us together. Now, I don't know about you. I got this weird pain in my side. And I, for whatever reason, it's been there for years, and it comes up, it goes down, it comes up. But I can't just say, well, you just shut up. I don't care about you. You just be quiet. My body's like, we're talking about this. Now, it's not debilitating. It's not, you know, holding me down. You guys have it. Some of you have it a lot worse than I do. But it's not like I can say, okay, that's not a part of the body. Because I don't want to deal with it. I'm the kind of guy that don't like to think about pain, and I'm not going to sit here and focus on it. And, you know, my wife is like, you know, researching every little symptom that she hears about. She's looking for it. Hey, I thank God for her because she's the opposite of me. I'd probably be dead by now if it wasn't for her. But what I'm saying is I can't have a part of my body that just does its own thing. Whether I want to deal with it or not, it's part of the body. And at some point, it's going to affect the entire body. As believers at Hope Baptist Church, we can't be separated from one another and say, well, I don't know. I just don't know. Well, number one, if you don't know, why are you talking so much about it? But I just don't know what's going on. I don't know. I don't understand. And we're disconnected from one another. What do we need to do? Listen, you don't have to be best friends with the believers, but you do have to love them the way God loves you. And that may, at some point, cause you to have to talk to them, connect with them. Now, listen, I don't think we have any major problems here. I'm just trying to encourage you. Because what the devil wants to do, he wants to push us all into our own corners, and he wants us to do nothing but come together to fight. Just get into the wood, and the wood will devour us all. And actually, the wood is what is doing more damage to us. We don't even need to fight. What we need is humility. If Absalom humbled himself, and if David had humbled himself to the law of God, and so forth and so on. All right, now, let's move on. I told you we're going to get bogged down. We got to keep moving. Here we go. Verse 9. Oh, my soul. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule. Mule is a small than a horse. It's, you know, whatever. Okay. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. Brother Roloff said, the mule walked on. All right? But notice here, what got caught in the tree? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say got caught? His head. What does tradition say got caught? His hair. This is why we look at every word. His head caught hold of the yoke. And it strangely fulfills that promise. Remember the mother that came to David and was sent by Joab and said, I've got this son, and they're trying to kill him, and please, and don't let him be killed. And what did David say? David said this, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Who was the son in that passage, in the story? It was Absalom. Isn't that interesting? There shall not one hair fall. I don't know if that's connected, but it sure is interesting. Now, the text said his head was caught. So he may have rammed his head into this low-hanging fork of some kind. And he may have knocked himself unconscious. He might have broken his neck and paralyzed himself so he couldn't even move his hands. Whatever reason, the Bible said his head was caught. Now, that doesn't mean his hair wasn't caught. He had lots of hair, but it just was interesting to me because of so many times the things that you hear. But isn't it ironic that his head was what got caught in the oak? Because that was Absalom's problem, was his head. Metaphorically speaking, it was his pride that was his problem. Now, it says he was taken up between heaven and earth. And if you look in Deuteronomy 21, it says the stubborn and rebellious son is to be stoned. And then if you go on in the passage, and it talks, but the next thing it talks about, a man that commits a sin worthy of death, and it says, if he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. And it says in verse 23 of Deuteronomy 21, he that is hanged is cursed of God. We have here a picture, and it is a picture of sin and a picture of the sinner that's probably deeper than we want to even imagine or want to admit, because the Bible says, Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, we talk about lifting Jesus up, like magnifying. That's not what that verse is saying. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, like this, if I be lifted up, signifying by what death he should die. He's talking about being lifted up on the cross. Absalom here is a type of the cursed Son of God on the cross. He's lifted up between heaven and earth. And he is, notice, he is a vain, rebellious, self-centered brat. That's who he is. And he got stuck in the tree because of his own stupid fault. That's you and I. That's you and I. And what's more, that's Jesus Christ on the cross. He hath made him to be sin for us. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse, being made a curse for us. We don't like to think about that. We think of the spotless Son of God, pure, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Jesus Christ on the cross was Absalom. It's a shuddering thought to have. He was the rebel against the rightful king. That's Jesus Christ on the cross. And he hath redeemed us from the curse, being made a curse for us. The idea that you could work your way to heaven just kind of seems silly at that point. When you recognize the Son of God was cursed by his Father willingly. And what did he look like? He looked like your worst nightmare on the cross. And that's our Savior. Picturing Christ who became sin. Now, watch this guy here in verse 10. It says, and a certain man saw Absalom hanging, and told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And Joab said unto the man that told him, and behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. He said, I would have paid you to disobey the king. Notice this guy here is a man who is governed by the word of an absent king. And the man said unto Joab, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. He said, I heard what the king said, and I heard him say it to all three of you leaders. Otherwise, I should have wrought falsehood against my own life. He said, I'm not stupid. For there is no matter hid from the king. Remember, David killed the guy who said that he killed Saul. And David killed the guy who killed Ishbosheth. And he said, the king would found out, and thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me. Now that tells you a little bit about what kind of a leader Joab was and how far Joab's loyalty went. This guy knew that Joab would turn on him in a heartbeat. If I killed him, David finds out about it, you would say, I told him not to do it. That shows what kind of guy Joab is. So here's a guy that's governed, even though the king is not there, he is governed by the word that he heard. You and I are to have that same spirit. We're to be governed by the word of our absent king. And though other people may pressure us and may say, hey, I'll throw you overtime. I'll throw you all the pleasures of this world if you'll just disobey the word of the king. He's not even here. He could justify it, but he didn't. Here's the opposite guy, verse 14. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And nobody got time to talk with you right now. Why? Because he knew that what the guy said was true. And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the yoke. This guy was not willing to do it. But David, in one sense, I hate studying this because who's right, who's wrong? Absalom needed to be killed. That is a fact. Joab did the dirty work that David could not bring himself to do, but David told him not to. Joab's supposed to be a good soldier. You're supposed to obey your superior, but he didn't. But did he do a good thing or not? It's a tough thing. I would say this. I would rather say I obeyed my commander. I heard him say it. I didn't do it because of what my commander said. But Joab, I mean, he ended the war. He ended the war right here. This is why sin gets so messy. Who's right, mom or dad? It's disgusting that we put people in these positions, but we do, and it's untenable. There's no way to figure it out. This man said here, I'm not going to do it. David said, I will, or Joab said, I will. And the darts, you know, whatever they were, I don't know how big they were. It doesn't really matter, but it says he threw them through the heart. Now, David could never bring himself to do what had to be done because he was a shepherd. He cared for his sheep, but he had in his strength, which was compassion and care, he had a weakness, that blind spot, again, for his kids. Everybody in Israel knew that Absalom was a dangerous rebel and he needed to die. Everybody knew this. But to David, Absalom was still this little baby crying, and he was trying to put him to sleep at night. You know, at some point, you're going to have to look at your kids for what they actually are. And your grandkids and the people that you love, you have to look at them objectively and say, this is what's going on. Well, Joab, he took care of it. I find it interesting that he threw it through the heart, and Absalom is kind of getting his comeuppance here, because remember what Absalom did with the men of Israel? He stole their hearts. And so his heart is judged here. Verse 15, the 10 young men that bear Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. So remember, Ahithophel had counseled Absalom. He said, all you need to do is go directly after David, kill him, surgical strike, boom, we're done. And why? Because the fight was between David and Absalom. And so Joab recognizes this, and Joab kills Absalom himself. And the people returned from pursuing after Israel. Verse number 17, and they took Absalom. This is the people with Joab. And cast him into a great pit in the woods, in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him. And all Israel fled, every one to his tent. So the war, the fighting is over with. Notice the two monuments here. This is a monument of ignominy. And look at what Absalom had done. Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the King's Dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name. And it is called unto this day Absalom's place. You see, here, this son, this rebellious son, he is disconnecting himself from his father's legacy. And so because of that, he said, I don't have a name. I don't have a name that I can carry on. I'm not interested in my dad's name. I want something of my own. And so he establishes this pillar, sets it up, and said, remember Absalom, remember Absalom. Well, you can build any pillar you want to, but you can't decide what other people think of you. You can decide what you think of yourself, and you can decide what you want other people to think about you, but you can't decide what people will think of you, because they came up with a monument of their own after he was gone, and it was his burial place. And you can just see all those people who had been running from Absalom, those soldiers that were saying, I don't know why we're running. I could beat that kid right now. Tie one hand behind my back. I'll take him on. And they're all, and David, the great warrior, is slinking away. And what are they saying? They're saying, just let me have one shot. And finally, Joab kills him. They throw him in there. And you can just see them chucking rocks. And it was a great heap of stones. And every single stone said, that's what you get. You know, I wonder about myself. What pillar I think I'm putting up that everybody is going to remember? And what monument people actually will remember of what I've done? It's just something to think about, because we can't decide what our reputation is. We can't. We like to think we can. We like to think we can craft our legacy, but really, we just make our decisions. I can jump off any building I want to, but I can't decide what happens next. You can make your choices, but the consequences are up to someone else. And so I'm very, when I think about this, it makes me take a step back. I'd rather have the Lord just make me a pillar and put on that pillar the name that he wants to give me, like he's going to do in the New Jerusalem. I would rather have him be in charge of my reputation and my legacy. Now, the last little thing here that I'll hit is this running in vain segment, where I don't want to go through the whole thing, but there's two guys here, Ahimaaz and Cushai. Ahimaaz had been the guy running back and forth between Hushai and David. So the news is out. They don't have cell phones, so they can't text and say what's up. But they decide to send this runner. And Ahimaaz had been loved. He'd been trusted by the king. He'd been running back and forth, used to being the main guy as a runner. And he comes up and he says, I'd be happy to give my services again. And verse 19, then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me now run and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said unto him, thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Now, I don't know how he's saying it to him, but I kind of feel like he's kind of saying, not today, but another day, because the king's son is dead. So we're not going to talk about the king being avenged, because I know I just killed, and I don't want you going saying Joab killed Absalom, but Absalom's dead, but, you know, maybe another day. I think Ahimaaz is a guy that he's like a jolly, happy, smiley guy. And he's like, this, you're not the guy to do this. What's interesting about Ahimaaz is he just wants to run. Why does he want to run? Why does he want to be the guy? I think he got used to it. I think he got used to being the guy. So what happened in verse 21? Then said Joab to Cushai, go tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushai. And Joab said, wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready? It's kind of the idea of a runner, is to have a message. But howsoever, said he, let me run. And he said unto him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushai. So he's booking it. You know why he wanted to run? Because he was a good runner. Because that's where his strength was. Because he was a better runner than Cushai. And he said, look, I can do this better than you can. And the Lord really smote my heart with this several years back. Because there isn't any man that wants to go in ministry. There's an ambition. There's a desire. There's a mission in his mind that he wants. He's got to go for it. And the Lord really worked me over with this thing, because notice that David's sitting there. The watchman says, hey, guy's coming. And he says, oh, that's probably a good man. That's Ahimaaz, verse 27. He's a good man and cometh with good tidings. And notice verse 28. And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. What's the one thing David cares about? Absalom. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? That's his only concern. And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant. Okay, number one, Joab did not send the king's servant. Ahimaaz, you sent yourself. But he said, when he sent me and the king's servant, that was Cushai, and me, thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. There was a lot of stuff going on. I'll admit there was a lot going on, but I'm not quite sure. Okay. He didn't have the message. And the king said unto him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushai came, and Cushai said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? That's the only thing he cares about. Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. Now here's where the Lord smote me. Cushai may not have had the experience of Ahimaaz. He may not have been known as a runner. He had not been asked to deliver these messages. He may not have been as fast. He didn't know the shortcuts, whatever. But he had two things that Ahimaaz did not have. And this is really, really important when you're talking about ministry opportunities and involvement in the church. These are two things. Number one, he had the knowledge, this is Cushai, he had the knowledge that he had been asked to do this job. And the Lord worked me over, because in my heart I'm thinking, just let me run, baby. Just let me run. I can do this. I can do this. I'm faster than this person. I know how to do it. I know the shortcuts. I've been around in church all my life. I know this. And the Lord said, okay, yeah. But I'll tell you what happened. One time I was teaching. And I was teaching. I had this bad attitude. And I had an attitude where I'm thinking, I'm further ahead than people think I am. I should be further ahead. This is what I'm thinking. And the Lord said, oh, really? Go ahead. And while I'm standing there, I don't know exactly how to explain it, but it was like the Holy Spirit said, it's all yours. And he walked away. And I'm standing here, and I'm miserable. I can't wait for this thing to be over with. I can't wait for the timer to go off and everybody to get up and go out. Why? Because I knew that I had not been asked, that I was pushing forward, I was wanting more, I was saying, come on, let me run. You don't even know what you're going to say. It doesn't matter. Let me run. I'm a runner. That's what I do. I'm a professional runner. You see, this idea of knowing that God has asked you to do it and that you have been acknowledged that this, I need you to do this. And I'm not just talking about the Lord. Because you know what? You and I, we can talk about that all day long, about what God has told us. How does God confirm that? God confirms that with signs following. God confirms that through other people. I'm not saying other people call you. I'm saying God uses other people to confirm whether you are called or not. And that's not, that. Believe me, that's not the kind of thing I want to hear. Because I'm a runner. Just step back and watch me run. All right, so number one thing that Cushai had, even though he was slower, even though he was not the first guy that everybody thought of, he had the knowledge that he had been asked to do it. Number two, this is kind of important, he had the message. Like, he knew what to say when he got there. Ahimaaz was like Grand Prix champion. Speedy, right? He's like the roadrunner. He's there. And he says, oh, Ahimaaz, it's good to have you. What's the message? He's like, oh, I'm so glad I got here. Oh, man, that was, it's so good to run. I just love being used. Okay, what? And the king says, what's the message? I have no idea. But I just want you to know that God loves you and it's all going to be good. It was not helpful. You know what happened to Ahimaaz? The king said, go stand over there. And Ahimaaz, the great runner, the guy that has an understanding of who he's going to be. Me a few years ago. Me sometimes. I'm the greatest runner. What am I doing? I'm sitting over here watching God work in somebody else's life who was humble enough to wait, who was willing to do whatever, who didn't have to be the first one, who didn't have to push his way forward. God loves humility. He loves it. Which means that God doesn't really like the spirit that I have sometimes. God's not happy about how I look at ministry, how I look at my opportunities. Cushai had a couple things that really help you on those down days. Knowing that God put you here. And God used other people to confirm that, yes, that is what you are supposed to do. And then he had the message. And though he may not have been the most eloquent person, but he knew what to say. He knew what the answer was. And at the end of it, even though it's a sad message, and even though David is upset by this message, still, there's somehow a satisfaction in this man, Cushai, that he did what he was asked to do, and he fulfilled his mission. I want to encourage you. I think there is a place for ambition in the ministry. I think there is a place for desire. And the reason I say that is this. Jesus Christ himself prayed a prayer request that was not answered. Why? He was looking for some possible way to fulfill his own human desire. It was not sinful desire. It was a good desire. That is, he wanted to stay alive and not have to become sin that he had never committed. He asked that and he desired that. And what did his father say? His father said no. And so he said, if it be possible, insert human ambition, and closes it by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I think it's a good template for all of us. Hey, don't glorify your laziness. If you're an ambitious person, praise the Lord. You've got a desire. Start your prayer with if it be possible, insert your desire, and then close it with, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And guess what? God will use you when he wants to use you. He will bring you to where he wants you to be. And you can arrive alive in 35. You can show up knowing that you've been asked to do this. You fulfilled a mission because God gave it to you. And secondly, that what he asked you to do, you did it. You delivered it. That's all I got. How'd we do?